Some Trust in Chariots. That was the title of the Robin Mark song. Is that correct, Will? Robin Mark? A blast from the concert in the past that we had a couple years back when we had Robin Mark here. Some Trust in Chariots. Others Trust in the Name of the Lord. That was really a recap of what last week's battle was, right, in Jericho. The sermon series that we've been plodding through is the story, the saga of Joshua and his story, the unfolding of the people of God entering the new land. And last week we covered maybe the most famous story in that book of Joshua, the Battle of Jericho, and the trust in the Lord that went forward marching around a city. See, some trust in chariots is the name of the song. Chariot would have been the ancient tank. In the ancient world, chariots would have been the tanks. And some in Joshua's day were trusting in their chariots, trusting in their army, trusting in their military standing. What the people of God did in the opening battle in the book of Joshua, they trusted in God and his marching plan. And God brought the house down, literally. As the people of God walked in obedience to God, the walls came tumbling down. And we covered that story last week, which really was a covering of a big question of faith. The question being, how can God be fully caring and yet crushing? Because the story of Jericho, truthfully, is a twofold story, right? It's a story of jubilation and triumph and victory for the people of Israel, but it's also a story of crushing defeat and judgment on the people of Jericho. And so we covered that troubling question last week. How can we affirm that God is caring and yet crushing, loving and yet judging in the same breath? It's a big, loaded question, a question that we're all going to have a reason for when it comes to dialoguing with faith with other people. And for that reason, I would encourage you, if you were, for whatever reason, unable to be with us last week, go check that out on the church website, upload that sermon and listen to it, because it does cover a question of faith that we all must have an answer for if we're going to be truly people of faith. How can God be caring and crushing in the same breath? We truly see that story in twofold in the story of Jericho. God cares for his people of Israel. He crushes. And we covered why that dynamic was played out in that story. It seems that God left the door open for salvation, didn't he, and the people of Jericho? But only one took him up on that offer. That one by the name of Rahab. That one who heard the stories of God and put all her eggs in his basket, showed faith and walked in his direction. And so it was a story of salvation, even in the midst of the story of judgment. We can't put that story totally to rest yet. It has some direct bearing on our next story that we want to cover today. And so I'd invite you once again to open up to Joshua 6 before heading on to Joshua chapter 7, where we'll be for the rest of the day. Joshua chapter 6, just to refresh, hit that recap button in our mind there, we're just going to pick up in verse number 16 to outline a specific detail, a detail that comes to direct bearing on what Joshua 7 in the next battle that unfolds has to play. So Joshua chapter 6, verse number 16, it can be found on page number what? 190. Verse 16, it reads this. At the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you this city, and the city and all within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." That's the judgment side, the destruction of the city. Here's the salvation side. "Only Rahab, the harlot, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers that we sent." Rahab, not the picture of moral purity, but what it looks like to pure faith and how God can change the writing of one story when we show that faith in his direction. Remember, Rahab's not just mentioned in the story of Joshua and Jericho, is she? She's mentioned throughout the pages of the New Testament as being one in the lineage of Jesus himself. God changed Rahab's life when she accepted the redeeming work of faith on her life, even including her in the salvation plan that takes center stage in the opening of the New Testament. What faith can do when we put all of our eggs in the basket of what God can do. That's Rahab's story. She heard the stories of God. She acted on what she had heard. And God wrote a redeeming work through her story. May he do the same with ours. Amen? Amen. Here's the detail that has direct bearing on our story today. Verse 18. "But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. All the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. There's a specific commandment that God gives in this specific battle, that some articles were meant to be dedicated specifically to his use, specifically into the treasury of the Lord, and that's the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron. Those items there, any that they found within Jericho, those items were to be donated directly, specifically to the treasury of the Lord. And you're thinking, oh, I'm a visitor here. This is what I was expecting, you know. Those church people, those God people, they just want my money, right? Isn't that the big thing? What's God up to in all of this? Why would he give that specific command? It was known in that day where people of war there, when they would take over a city, when they would thoroughly defeat a nation in battle, kind of their right, kind of their payment for the victory would have been that plunder, would have been the spoils, would have been that which they uncovered in the city, the gold, the silver, all that was just mentioned. And so that was kind of a fitting thing there. If you took over a city, that would be yours to keep there. And yet, remember in this story, who's taken over the city? Who brought the house down? Who brought the walls down? Who was the warrior in this battle? Can you remember that from last week? It was God's work that did it. God's work that did it there. And so in a way there, the spoils belong to God in that direction. And that throws up a red flag in our mind. Why is God being greedy, huh? What's God got use for the gold, the silver, the iron, all these different things there? That question might throw up in our minds. I don't know how you read Genesis 1, but the view that Scripture gives us of Genesis 1 isn't that God needs stuff. Don't misunderstand this statement as God needs gold or silver or bronze or iron, like God's treasury's running low, and so he's got to boost the God economy, and so he's asking the people of Israel, give me this stuff there to help boost my economy. God doesn't need stuff. Genesis 1 gives the story that God creates something out of nothing, and not just something out of nothing, but everything out of nothing. It's not that God needs resources. God is perfectly able in and of himself to create that which he needs there. All God has to do is sneeze, and he's got enough stuff that he needs there. The creation story manifests that there. God's not asking for these things of gold, of silver, of iron, because he necessarily needs anything. I think there's a different reason behind why God's asking this. I might add, he won't ask this of every battle. It's only this first battle that he asks of this to be set apart for him. And so I think, taking those clues in mind, God's asking for a specific reason. He's wanting to see what's got the hold on the human heart after God's given him a victory. Is what's holding the human heart, is it gold or is it God? Are they willing to part with these riches and put their absolute trust in God in all manners of the battle plan, not just before the battle, but after the battle? Or are they going to try to cling to that which glitters and that which they can see and that which they can feel that's right before their eyes? I think there's a test in all of this. And that test being, what's got our absolute allegiance? Is it gold or is it God? I might add that is a reason why we pass the offering plate each and every week. It's really not to make you feel bad or shameful of what you can or can't give there. It's really not an attempt to say the church just wants your money. That's the last thing we want. It's not even to keep the lights on in the building. The church has existed before the lights were on in the building there. The church in the New Testament existed not because of gold or glitter, but because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why the church exists. So even if the lights go out, we're okay with that, because the gospel will still go forward, because the message of Jesus still hits the heartstring. The reason why we pass the plates each and every Sunday is really to put before us each and every Sunday the question, what am I serving in life? What am I grabbing for? What has a hold of me in life? Because truthfully, you've heard it, there's two almighties in life, aren't there? The almighty buck and the almighty being. And when we pass the plate, we're asked that question there. What has absolute grip on my life there? And so that's the reason why we pass the plates. It's a regular reminder. What's got the most grip on my life there? That was a reminder, I think, at the end of the story of Jericho for the people of Israel and God's specific instructions in this battle. Like I said, not in every battle, but in this battle, the specific instruction was all that was gold, silver, bronze, and iron put to the treasury of the Lord. Not because the Lord needs it, but simply as a matter, a test of the heart to see what's really gripping the human heart. Let's see how Israel does in regards to this specific commandment. Let's open up in chapter 7, the next battle that takes place following Jericho. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. This is the intro to the story that's to follow. It's an intro that the reader is introduced to, but the participant in the story seems to be unaware of this, as we're going to see in the story that unfolds there. Verse 2. Joshua sent some men from Jericho to Ai. If we got our little map up there, that purple circle is Jericho. That first dot to the left is Ai. So it's not too far from Jericho there, but just to give you a little picture with where we're dealing with. Joshua sent some men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and he said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied Ai. They returned to Joshua, and they said to him, "Let not all the people go up, but about 2,000 or 3,000 men shall go and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are but few." It seems like the best way that Joshua gathers his intel throughout the pages of Joshua is to send spies. Remember, Joshua was a spy at one point in his life. He was one of the 12 spies that was first sent into the Promised Land, and it was only him and Caleb that came back and brought a positive report. Then before the story of Jericho in Joshua chapter 2, once again he's sending out spies into the land. It's the spies that first meet Rahab. So it seems Joshua and his leadership is thinking, the spies have worked before in the past here, so let's send a new batch of spies into this new battle that is ensuing us, this battle for Ai. And so he sends a group of spies into Ai and says, "What do you see there? Where are they vulnerable at? Where can we attack at?" And the spies say, "Oh, Ai isn't Jericho." Jericho was a formidable opponent there. Ai, it's a lesser opponent. Let's just send 2,000 to 3,000 soldiers there. We can attack it with about 2,000 to 3,000 soldiers. It's much smaller, much less protective. We got this in the bag, Joshua. What's interesting is they don't consult God in any of this. It's the second battle within the Promised Land. That first battle, they got the marching orders from God, specifically himself. And God gave a 7-day plan, march around the city. A plan that's going to take time and some patience there, but a battle plan of God's. In this one, they seem to just rely on the spies' intel. The man-made thoughts, the man-made thinking here. And they send back the report, 2,000 to 3,000. We got this in the bag, Joshua, no problem. There's a statement in Scripture. The pride goes before the fall. That's just upset alert here, people. Pride goes before the destruction, haughtiness before the fall here. We're under upset alert if we're reading through these pages of Scripture and the spies report that they feed back to Joshua. Let's see what happens. Verse 4. About 3,000 went up from the people. They fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 men of them, chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and slew them at the descents. And the heart of the people, that's Israel, melted and became like water. What a difference between just one battle, huh? The tides just quickly changing that fast. The people of Israel marching into battle with their chests puffed out, knowing that they got this in the bag, and yet they return to camp melting like water, fearful, wondering what's next. Put yourselves in the shoes of Joshua in this instance. What do you do if you're Joshua in this instance? The leader of the people, trusting the spies' intel there, the battle not going according to plan. What do you do if you're Joshua? Sensing the momentum have shifted, and what do you do next there? That's what Joshua's swirling with in verse 6. And it says the first steps of Joshua following this defeat. Joshua rent his clothes. That's tore his clothes. He fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, the elders would have been different leaders in Israel, and they put dust upon their heads. What does Joshua do when he senses life has just changed in a dramatic way? What does Joshua do when he senses all eyes are looking his direction and he's directionless, wondering where to go himself? What does Joshua do? He turns in prayer to God. He shows these signs of mourning in the ancient world. Ripping his clothes, putting dust on his head, that's not a fashion statement, people. That's a sign of deep mourning and deep loss and deep confusion there. Joshua, as a leader, isn't putting a smile on his face and saying, I got this, don't worry about it, all according to the plan. No, no, he shows the true inner self there that he's a vulnerable leader and crying the tears out to God himself there, going to God's presence. We know he's going to God's presence. Why? Because the Ark of God, remember what that symbolizes? The presence of God throughout the pages of the Old Testament. He's going to God, and it says in verse 7 that Joshua said this, alas, that's not a word we use much, is it? It's not a person. We're not talking about Alice. We're saying alas. It's not a word we use much today. As a matter of fact, it's not really a word in the Hebrew itself. It's more of a sound. It's more of a groan. It's more of a weeping. It's aha, kind of what we would do today in the English. Alas is that kind of a word. This is a leader weeping on behalf of his people and on behalf of the state that they're in. Imagine that. Joshua's a warrior. Every single battle he's led his people into, they've won. He's never known defeat in his life. And yet here he is facing the first defeat of his life. And what's he doing? He's crying out before God. He's shedding tears before God. That's a leader I could follow. That's a leader I could follow. Not only one that's a warrior on the battlefield, but one who knows where the true battle is fought is also before God himself. Not just a warrior on the battlefield that goes back to the table and re-rolls out the mat and says, what can we do right here? But one that goes to the presence of God and lays his heart out before him, even cries in his presence and says, God, what's next? God, what's next? Man doesn't have the answers, only you do. That's the kind of leader that Joshua is. He doesn't get it all right. But he does, when he recognizes it's wrong, turn into the presence of the one who does have it right. That's God himself. And even his words, even his prayers is reflecting that. And maybe even, I'll just clue you in, this is a prayer of Joshua. Maybe even if we're struggling in our prayer life too, open up and be aware of the prayers in Scripture. Like this one starting here today. Check out how the people of the Bible, the great people of faith that's gone before us, check out how they pray. That might be a good lesson about how we're to pray as well. And we see through Joshua's prayer, he's just being real and raw throughout. God doesn't want your polished up phrases. I'm convinced God hears our heart more than our words even. You can stammer and stammer all through your prayers, and that's okay. Because what God's really listening to is your heart through it all. So never get hung up on the vocab, okay? Just give God your heart. That's what Josh was doing here. Just giving God his heart, even crying out before him, alas, O Lord God, why have thou brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. In other words, to not even have crossed the river. We covered him crossing the river a little while ago. Joshua's saying, oh man, we shouldn't have even crossed the river. He's really in a state of doubt in this point. God led him through the river, Joshua, but right now he's just feeling defeat, and he's speaking out of that defeat. Oh, that we would have been content just to stay beyond the Jordan. Verse 8, oh Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will thou do for thy great name? Joshua's just bearing his soul before God. He's got a lot of fears at this point. He's got a lot of doubts. He's wondering where they went wrong, where they took a misstep. He's clueless at this point. The reader's clued into the point. We read verse 1. Joshua's not living verse 1. He's just living the story, seeing the defeat, and not knowing the final answers there, and he's showing the doubts through the prayer. Give God your real thoughts, people. Give God your real doubts. He can handle it. And as a matter of fact, he'll probably give an answer through it, but not until you deal with the realness and the rawness of that situation. That's what Joshua's doing. And notice his real concern. Where Joshua's real concern lies is, what does this do for the great name of God? That's how he ends his prayer. What will thou do for thy great name? Joshua recognizes something. That the people of God reflect the God himself, the light of the world, God himself there. There's something about God choosing to display his image on his people. And so that's a big calling, Church of God, today. that we're called to really be the witness of God to this world, that we reflect His great name in some instance. Joshua understood that for the people of God in the Old Testament, that they were reflecting God. And so Joshua's saying, I want to get this right, not because I want my name great, God, but because I want your name to be as great as it truly is. So God, show me where I've stepped wrong in my life so that I can make you be as great as you truly are. So that I can make you look as good as you truly are. Joshua realized that and felt the weight of that. That their wrong step wasn't just about them. It was about witnessing to the work of God in the world too. Verse 10, God answers Joshua's prayer and he says to him, arise. Why have you fallen upon your face? Israel sinned. God's saying the reason why you've fallen, the reason why you're down on your face now, isn't because you've heard me wrong. It's not because you missed the battle plan. The reason why you've fallen on your face here is because you've done wrong. There's sin in the camp. There's a problem, a transgression that must be dealt with. Verse 11, Israel sinned. They've transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen and lied. They put them among their own stuff. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before the enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they've become a thing of destruction. Why do they flee from their enemies? Because first they flee before their God. They've taken in the things that were to be destructed, and for that reason, they've become destruction themselves. Their sin, in so many ways, is doing them in, is what God's response is to Joshua. And so God's going to outline a plan forward, how to remove that sin, so that they can once again move forward in their walk with God. A holy God can't be in the presence of sin. It's like oil and water just repelling itself there. And there's sin in the camp of Israel, and God's saying, I can't lead under these circumstances. We got to deal with the sin before we can move forward with a life with God. Verse 13, up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves. That's to make holy. That's what sanctify means. Make holy yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there's devoted things in the midst of you. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you first take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe which the Lord takes shall come near by families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who's taken the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he's done a shameful thing in Israel. A plan is outlined to move forward to deal with the sin, and it involves this whole lengthy process. You just read about it. The whole nation's to appear before God, the whole nation as a whole, and God's going to select a tribe. From that tribe, God's going to select an individual household. From that household, God's going to select an individual family. From that family, God's going to select that individual man who's the culprit of bringing the thing of destruction upon the camp of Israel. That's the protocol. That's the process. That's to move forward. So verse 16, Joshua rose early in the morning. He brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought them near, families by family, and the family of the Zerahites was taken. He brought them near, the family of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, render praise to him, and do tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. The day of reckoning comes, and there's a slow process. I hope you caught that through this whole process of it. God knows exactly who done it, right? He pointed that out at the very beginning, before the story even began. God knows the man that did it, and yet instead of just singling out the man saying, Joshua, it was Achan. We got to deal with Achan. He doesn't do that. He draws it out in the whole process. Why do you think that is? I think it truly is because God's desire is to grant forgiveness. And so he's given time. He's given patience. He's given an opportunity for Achan to come clean with what he's taken. And yet each step of the way, even as it zeroes in more and more, that Achan's the problem. And Achan, knowing very well what he did, more and more, Achan still isn't owning up, still isn't adding up to what he did. God's given this whole long, drawn-out process in order to give Achan some time to come to repentant faith. And yet he never finds repentant faith in the heart of Achan and his soul. That verse that we closed with last week was 2 Peter 3:9. Take this verse to the bank. I think it's being played out right here in the story of what's following. 2 Peter 3 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you." Patient with you, patient with Achan, patient with me. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. There is a day of judgment. There is a day of reckoning. God's desire, God's aim is that people would come to repentant faith, that they would turn from the wrong that they did and turn to him. That's what repentance is. A turning the back on the wrong, a turning the back on sin, and turning towards God, this life of righteousness, this life of holiness, this life that only he can grant. That's God's desire for each and every one of us. And God's patient plan. Maybe you've asked that question, I have. God, why do you put up with this? You open up the newspaper, you read about injustice. God, why don't you just call an end to it now? What's going on? Why isn't the end here? You ever ask that question? 2 Peter answers that question. God's patience is on display. The patience that won't continue on forever, the day of the Lord will come. But for the time being, God is patiently holding back his hand, desiring that more people would come to repentant faith in him. We got a moment now, today, to come to repentant faith in him. That's God's desire for life. To turn to God in repentant faith. It's God's desire even here with Achan. And I think that long, drawn-out process is just a further example of God's patience. He could have pointed the finger right away. Said, Achan, you're the man. You're the reason for this. But instead, he goes through a patient process, which I think if you're Achan, you're sweating bullets. You know it's coming down to you. You know what you've done there. And yet still he's not opening his mouth. Even to the point where in verse 19... Joshua says, Achan, you've been found out pretty much. Come clean. Tell us what you've done there, man. Achan still isn't caving even when he's the last one standing. Even when everyone else has been let off the hook, Achan is standing guilty there, and Joshua still has to pry on a confession from him. Achan, tell us what you've done. Give glory to God. Say what you've done this moment, and only then does Achan finally open up his mouth about the deed that is done. Verse 20. It says, Achan answered Joshua, "Of a truth, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar," that would have been some nice clothing. Nice clothing imported from Shinar, that would have been Babylon. It would have been a long distance away. We're talking about like Italy's finest here that Achan saw, and he wanted that in his wardrobe. "I saw that, I coveted that, and 200 shekels of silver," that would have been about 6 pounds. Enough so that it would have made Achan a considerably richer man in his time period, but not too much where he couldn't conceal it too. He could just shove it in his military gear, keep on going like nothing happened there, and still disclose it. 6 pounds of silver, a bar of gold, that would have been about 1.25 pounds of gold, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. "I coveted them, desired them." That's what coveting is. It's a desiring them. "And I took them. And behold, they're hidden in the earth beside my tent." So Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in the tent with the silver underneath it. It was just like Achan said. And maybe we're prone to say, at least Achan's finally owning up now. By the words of it, it looks good, doesn't it? Achan starts off, "I've sinned against the Lord." That sounds good. That sounds like confession. And isn't confession, as they say in 1 John 1:19, don't we all believe this? That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. His word's not within us. The gospel truth of what Jesus has done on the cross is that if we confess our sins, if we wholeheartedly repent to God, that he truly will lavish forgiveness on us. Isn't that the God we believe in? Isn't that what Christ came to do? Yes, 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 and so much yes. Amen to that. That is the God we believe in. Yet what we're seeing through the story of Achan, getting the words right doesn't mean that we're getting the heart right. Achan's first couple words look good. "Of truth, I have sinned against the Lord our God of Israel." That's the right words of confession. But it's got to be patterned with the right heart behind it. And we start to see the twist of Achan's heart by what he says later on. I saw among the spoil. Achan calls that which he took a part of the spoil, the plunder of war. In other words, Achan's saying, I had a right to it. He's negating what God has commanded, that these in this battle was to be set apart for God. And Achan's saying, God doesn't really know what he's talking about. It was a spoil. I had a right to it. It was mine by ownership. You're starting to see a twist even through the wording there. Confession, what it means for us is that confession, true biblical confession, what true repentance looks like, it's got to go beyond the words to the heart. It's got to go beyond the words to a heart that truly wants to make a different direction, different steps, steps in God's directions and away from sin and towards God. That's what biblical confession is. It's not just repeating the wrong that's been done. Just a repeat, a reiteration isn't biblical repentance. True biblical repentance is a turn from sin and a turn towards God. Does that mean you may stumble once again along the way? Yes, maybe, perhaps there. But it's not the pattern, it's not the direction, it's not the desire of your life direction. Repentant faith is a desire, a direction, wanting to turn to God and live His way. That's what biblical faith is, biblical repentance. And that's not what Achan is showing, even though the words may look right on the surface itself. And so the punishment ensues, verse 23. They took him out of the tent. They brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel. They laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel took Achan, the son of Zariah, and the silver and the mantle and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters, his oxen and donkeys, the sheep and his tent, and all that he had, they brought him to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring this trouble upon us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." All Israel stoned him with stones. They burned him with the fire and they stoned him with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. The Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. There's judgment, there's punishment. We covered that kind of last week. God truly is wholly caring and wholly crushing. It's not two different gods acting in two different ways. This is one God united there. God truly is a God of love and a God of justice, and they're not mutually exclusive. To be an all-good God, you have to come down on evil. You can't leave evil unchecked. We talked about that last week, and that's what we see this side of God. Unrepentant faith will be judged. Unrepentant faith will be judged, and Achan's story tells it. That can be troubling. I know it. I read the same story that you do. I live the same life that you do there. That can be troubling. Through it all, what did I say when things become confusing and brutal in the book of Joshua? I said, remember one thing. That one thing being, we forgot it again. Oh, we got to start back from square one. Joshua 1, let's turn. Okay. The name of the book, right? The name of the book is, and Joshua means, the Lord's, if there's anything savable and salvageable, God will do that. We see through the story, too, that Achan didn't need what he's taken. He didn't need the gold. He didn't need the silver. He was already a wealthy man. It says in the text there that he had oxes and donkeys and all these goods there. He was a man of means among his day and among his time. And yet there was something about the progression of sin that made him snatch in that direction. And maybe the most troubling part of that, too, is the stoning of the kids there. Your heart goes out to the kids and you're prone to ask a question. What's going on with that? If the Lord saves, why isn't he saving the kids? Why doesn't just Achan die for this? I don't know that specific answer to that. I can surmise two answers to that. One maybe is that this is a saving work of God, that the kids aren't of age of accountability, where their premature death in a way may be the catalyst of coming into the kingdom. We can talk about that over coffee and a donut, what I mean by that. Maybe that was a saving act, or maybe it was an act of judgment in that the kids maybe have been accomplices in this crime that Achan committed. Because remember where Achan hid the stuff? It was in his tent, right smack dab in the middle of family space. In other words, the whole family was in on this. The whole family knew that dad was digging something and burying something that he shouldn't have been having. And so they were a part of the cover-up too. Maybe it was an act of judgment. Maybe it was an act of salvation. Never given an answer. just trusting in the God who truly is all-loving through it there. Some possible reasons for that. What can we learn? What can we draw, though, for our lives today from the story of what Achan's taken there? What can we take from what Achan's taken through this story? To save us time, the next chapter is the story of Israel rebattling Ai, and this time they overcome Ai. There's a clean, a cleansing, a walk with God, and they take over Ai that next time through there. That'll just save us some time. Let's dwell in chapter 7. What can we learn and what do we need to learn about our walk with God that we hear through God's word, through the story of Achan, a troubling story at that? I think the first thing we need to learn is that we can't face a battle when our backs are facing God. What has changed between Joshua 6 and Joshua 7? I mean, it's the same army that's just taken over Jericho, a formidable opponent in that land. Jericho was a key city in that promised land, a big city, a big battle. It was the giant that was slayed in many ways in the conquest of the promised land, and Israel did it. That same army did it there just a couple days or weeks before that. They had taken over Jericho, and here they're going to march against puny Ai. It would have been the Browns of the NFL. They just defeated the Patriots, and they're going to play the Browns. Why are they getting upset by the Browns? What's changed between that week and this week? Only one thing has changed, and it's not the army. It's not the people of God. The only thing that's changed is their walk and relationship with God. It tells us at the start of that story, verse 11, Israel sinned. They transgressed the covenant which God commanded them, and so on and so forth. They saw, they took, they stole. What's changed? Why are they now fleeing from the enemies when at first that they were overcoming their enemies each step of the way? What changed? What changed was their walk with God. They had turned their backs on their walk with God, and as a result, they've been turning their backs on their enemies ever since. People, our walk with God truly does determine whether we walk or balk. Our walk with God truly does determine whether we're going places or whether we're stuck stagnant. Walking with God, we're led to the eternity with God. Separated from God, we can truly do no good thing in and of ourselves there. Matthew 6:33, it was one of the verses we read earlier in the service. I'll just repeat it for you. Seek first the kingdom of God above all else. Live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. There's a priority in our walk with God, and the priority isn't the battle that we face, the daily needs first and foremost. The priority in our walk with God is to keep God first. Jesus says it this way, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. I think he means apart from me, you can do nothing of eternal value. You could do something, but it wouldn't be the productive thing. It would be a losing in battle kind of thing. You could do that all on your own without God. But if you want to go to the places God has for you and God wants to lead you, you got to stay connected to God, the God who created you. Because apart from him, we can do nothing. If you don't remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. People, hear me clearly. Apart from the giver of life, there truly is no life. Apart from the giver of life, there truly is no life. If we want to turn our back on the giver of life, we're sealing our fate to mean death. Expecting life apart from the giver of life is truly like sawing off a branch that we're sitting on, that has put us there in the first place. Like sawing off a branch that we're sitting on, the repercussions can only be a free fall into some brokenness that follows. You ever sat on a branch and sawed it off? Don't try it. It'll hurt. But that's what we so often do in our walk with God when we put something else before him. We're cutting off the branch that sustains us and helps us. And the only course of that is a free fall into some harm there and some brokenness that follows. We'll turn our backs in every battle we face if our backs are facing God in our life. I think we can get that story through the story of Achan. The second point and takeaway from Achan's story is that sin has social ramifications. I firmly believe Achan thinks he's sealing his own fate. And we live in a culture that tells you, you can seal your own fate, right? You dig your own grave. Isn't that something we say at times? I can do my own thing. I can choose my own lifestyle because it only affects me. I dig my own grave. We've heard that probably in interacting with other people. And I don't doubt that's the chip on Achan's shoulder too at this. Notice what Achan says when he's kind of confessing to Joshua. He says to Joshua, of truth, I sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw a spoil among the mantle of Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them. I took them, and behold, they're hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Achan's chip on his shoulder is, I did it. I made the choice there. It was my fault. The I's and the my's scattered throughout there. Notice, too, as an aside, the progression of sin. I saw, I coveted, or I desired, and then I took. The progression of sin is those three things. We might hear more about that in the weeks to come there. I saw, I coveted, or desire, I took. Those are the same verbs that are used in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve took of the fruit. Sin doesn't change the storyline. The progression of sin, the spiral in the sin, is always those three actions. It starts with what we see, it manifests itself in a desire, a covetousness, and then it ends in a taking for ourselves there. So the key is to follow Christ, be mindful of what passes through these eyes. Because what passes through the eyes leads to step number two sometimes, and the desire which leads to step number three, and took. So start it at the root there. Start the plant at the root and be mindful of what passes through our eyes and pray to God, train my eyes. Train my eyes to stare upon what's good and noble and trustworthy and praiseworthy. Like I said, maybe we'll cover that more. What we need to see from Achan is he's believing he's digging his own grave. I. And yet the harsh reality of Achan's story is that it didn't just impact Achan, did it? It started with 36 people dying in battle. Not because of what they had done, but because of what Achan had done. See, Achan's sin didn't just affect Achan himself. It affected himself, his family, and the nation that he was a part of. 36 men cost their lives. If you're prone to grind the axe and say, why did God have to judge Achan so violently? Well, there's 36 families, at least, who suffered the same fate because of what Achan had done there. There had to be a justice in that scales as well, too, in the eyes of God. Achan's sin didn't just affect him. No more than any of our sins just affect us. The air we exhale truly is breathed by someone else. And the sin we do truly does impact someone else. So be mindful of that before we openly disregard God's ways and try to dig our own grave in that way. Every time you dig your own grave, you're tossing up dirt in someone else's direction. And other people are getting dirty in that same process. Yes, maybe that's the bed you'll lay in, but you're getting other people dirty in the process. And we need to be aware of that when we're talking about sin and what's taking place. Which should lead us to our final lesson. Repent! Repent! It's the clarion call of Scripture. It's the call we all, pastors and people alike, must go through. This call to repent. To turn from our sin and to turn towards God. Did you know it was the first message that Jesus ever preached to people? Jesus' opening message, when God in human flesh came to the earth, the first message that he proclaimed to the masses was this: repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Jesus calling the people to turn from the wrong and turn to him because his kingdom is coming. 2 Peter 3 that we alluded to a little while ago, God's patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This turning from wrong and turning to God. And Ezekiel says it this way: therefore, you Israelites, the people of God, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from your offenses, the sin which is your downfall. Rid yourselves of the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Do you hear the heart cry of a God who truly loves you, loves his people in this day and loves his people in this day? The heartbeat of God is that God truly wants to see the prodigals come back home. He recognizes that eating the pig's garbage will do us in. And what he most wants is the prodigal to come back home. And that lifestyle is called repentance, taking those steps back to God. It's his call to each and every one of us to repent and turn to him. I wonder if sometimes God leaves people in the nursing home a little bit longer, just simply to give them an added opportunity to come back home to him. I wonder if God leaves someone to sit in the silence of prison just a little bit longer to give them an opportunity to just come back home to him. I wonder if God lets us squirm in a pew just a little bit longer to get us to come back to him. I wonder if it's not that process that Achan went through too, by tribe, by family, by household, by man to man. Has God ever been pulling on your heartstring in any way, something in your life where you realize that you're not right with God in that area of your life? And yet time and time again, you've closed your book on it and said, God, I'm not repenting of that. God, I like that too much. God, I want to go in that way too much. Maybe you've heard the call of the tribe, or the call of the household, or the call of the individual. Our call today by loving God is to truly just surrender that to him. And you surrender that not by just saying the right words, not just by mouthing something in the correct way, but a change of heart that proves itself in a change of directions. Turning from the wrong and turning towards him. God, maybe you know that grip it has on my life. I'm praying that you grip me harder than it grips me there. Whatever it looks like in your situation, did you hear the call of God today to repent? I think it's the lasting story from this story of Achan. The lasting call in our lives to turn to him in repentant faith and to find that there truly is life as we turn in his direction, the giver of life. Amen.